I want good things for you. And so we're talking about in this fifth installment of the At the Movies series, my cousin in Edina, Minnesota. This has kind of been his life's work. As a guy named Tim Mahoney, he was a recording producer, music producer for years and years. Then he started doing car commercials, kind of how he made his bread and butter. He did like Chevrolet and Toyota and all these big car dealerships in the Twin Cities. And then he started buying this really high-end film equipment and started making films, started making movies, human interest stories. I think one of his the first films I ever saw of my cousin Tim, he was doing a story of my grandparents in northern Wisconsin, and they're Scandinavian. Can you tell I'm Scandinavian? By the way, I can see the Viking traits here of somebody. So Scandinavian immigrants, and he took the barn wood from the barn, and he turned it into a guitar. And he kind of told the story of how this guitar got built, and he told the story of my grandparents coming from Norway and Sweden, how they settled. And it was just it's a beautiful, touching story. But then he was like, you know, I want to do something that's really meaningful that will change the world. And he wanted to tell the story of the Bible from a modern archaeological perspective. I mean, if the Bible's really true, then we can prove that it's true, right? Isn't it true? God's not afraid of our questions, right? God is bigger than our questions, and this has actually turned into his life's work. He's actually filmed enough footage for about 6 films, but this particular film is out on Netflix right now. If you go to Netflix and look up Patterns of Evidence by Tim Mahoney, and what I'm going to show you is just a few clips from the first film today, and which is about the the living time when people from Judah, the Israelites, came to Israel before slavery. And of course, we know after slavery that Moses brought them out to the promised land, right? But there was a time when no one in Egypt was from Israel. No one in Egypt was a Jew. And the first Jew into Egypt was a guy named Joseph. And we love the story of Joseph, the coat of many colors. He was sold into slavery, goes before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We know he's wrongfully accused and goes to prison. And then he has this power to interpret dreams. And then he goes and sits at the right hand of Pharaoh and becomes really kind of like the chief of staff for the most powerful nation in the world at the time, and saves the world from a worldwide famine or a drought. And the vision was there's going to be 7 fat cows and 7 skinny cows. And he interprets the dream to Pharaoh and says, these fat cows represent 7 really good years. We're going to have bumper crops. And then these 7 skinny cows represent 7 lean years where the whole world is going to be in famine. So what you need to do during the 7 fat years is store away all the extra. All right. And then people from all over the world, nations, are going to come and buy grain from you, and you're going to become the wealthiest pharaoh in history. And that's actually what happens. This one particular pharaoh becomes really the dominant leader in world history at that time. And it's all because of this man named Joseph, who is a Semite. He was a Jew, came from Canaan, the land of Canaan, actually what we would today call modern-day Syria, southern Syria, northern Israel. And we love the story of Joseph. As I said, it's been turned into a Broadway play, right? Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. We know about Joseph and the coat of many colors. We hear about this guy who is the youngest of his brothers, right? And he has these visions that someday his brothers are going to bow down to him. And it's a fantastic story. It's a very inspiring story. His brothers, in many ways, wanted to kill him, and a couple of them wanted to save him. And we know the story of Joseph, yes? Are you on the same page? You've heard it? You know about it? And so, but I'm going to focus on today the very last chapter in the Joseph story. In the last chapter of the Joseph story, we get a picture of Joseph's heart. We have a picture of his character and his nature, what kind of guy he really was. What made this guy so special that God says, I can use him to save the ancient world, to save the rest of the tribes of Israel, to plant a future for my promised people. And so the big idea here, if you're filling in blanks, we do have the notes on the YouVersion Bible app. If you're a YouVersion Bible app user, go to events, and then under 80109, you'll find Summit Church of Castle Rock. And the message titled today, Patterns of Evidence, The Heart of Joseph. looking especially at Genesis 50. Now, I don't preach movies around here. I preach the Bible, okay? So movies might help illustrate the Bible, but I preach the Bible. And so we're going to look at Genesis 50 and see these five heart qualities of Joseph, and then we're going to see a few clips from this film interspersed in between. Here's the big idea I want you to think about today. We need to search for truth and trust God by having the five qualities of Joseph's heart as seen in Genesis 50. We need to search for truth and trust God by having the five qualities of Joseph's heart as seen in Genesis 50. You know, a lot of us have a hard time, first of all, really wanting to face the truth, right? I mean, that's why we don't get out of our patterns. That's why many of us don't get out of addiction. That's why many of us, we live in a fantasy world rather than embracing the truth and moving forward, right? We live in a lie. We live in a fantasy. And if I live in truth, I can begin to see God's hand in my life, and I can begin to trust God whether things are going well or whether things are not going well. Because how many of God loves you, whether you're good or bad? You know, how many of God loves you? He's for you, whether it's a good day or a bad day, right? He died on the cross for you. He's forgiven you of your sins. He wants you to live for him, whether the times are favorable or unfavorable, right? So we need to search for truth and trust God. We need to have these five heart qualities that Joseph had. That's what I want to focus on today. Joseph and the, and let me just say this before I get into all of it. Joseph and the Exodus were real historical events. They actually happened. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a fable. It's not like one of Aesop's little parables. No, no. Joseph was an actual guy who actually lived in southern Syria, northern Israel, who actually had a dad and actually had 11 other brothers, and who was actually thrown into slavery, and who actually went into a real Egyptian prison for 7 years, and who actually interpreted, come on, you get the idea? And we're talking about a real historical figure. And you know, the Jewish people are real. Like, you can go to Jerusalem today, you can go to Tel Aviv today, you can take an airplane today from Denver to Frankfurt, Frankfurt to Jerusalem, and you're going to see millions of Jewish people living in a state called Israel. Okay, these are real people whose events really happened, and it's not just a set of fairy tales. I hope you get my heart on this, because a lot of people want to dismiss the Bible. They want to dismiss God. They want to dismiss the Old Testament. They want to dismiss Jesus and go, oh, those are all really beautiful stories. Isn't that quaint? How nice. How cheeky. How cute. Right? I tell you, God is not cheeky. God is not cute. God is not quaint. God is the all-powerful creator of the universe who selected a man named Abraham, and it says, I'm through your descendants, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Come on, somebody. It's not a fairy tale. It really happened. And we're living in times, especially here in Colorado. This is probably one of the more liberal states in our nation, where people are going, oh, that whole Christianity thing, oh, it's kind of passé. I'm not sure it's for me. Right? They think they're just a little too cool for God. I wonder what they're going to say on Judgment Day, right? Listen, Joseph and the Exodus were real historic events. And as we look at the end of Joseph's story, we see Jacob dies. And this delegation, because like I said, he was the chief of staff in Egypt. All of the heads of the military, even the pagan priesthood, all the working class, all the business class, they traveled with him because he was the decision maker for the society. This delegation accompanies Joseph and his family to bury Jacob back in Canaan near the grave of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah. Isn't that amazing? That they would travel 1,000 miles by horseback and chariot to bury his father in Canaan. I don't think many of us would make that trip. Like, how many want to ride a horse for 1,000 miles? Right? So quality number one of Joseph's heart that we want to think about is Joseph had a faithful heart. He was faithful. He kept his promise to his father on his father's deathbed. Let's look in the Bible here. Genesis chapter 50, 1 through 9. It says, Joseph threw himself upon his father, wept over him, and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father. His father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days for what was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb that I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All the Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, and the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household, and his brothers, and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. And the chariots and the horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. Imagine the entire White House staff. Imagine all the chief of staffs. Imagine the entire cabinet, all the business people, the CIA leaders, the FBI director. I mean, name all the bureaucrats we have in Washington. They all go with Mike Pence to a place 1,000 miles away to bury his father. Isn't that amazing? A state funeral. And so, a faithful heart is an honoring heart. That's another blank there under number one. A faithful heart is an honoring heart. I want you to see this first clip from Patterns of Evidence and see some of the amazing archaeological finds that we believe could actually be historical discoveries of Joseph's original tomb in Egypt. Check it out on the screen.
So the culture that turns up in Egypt at the end of the 12th dynasty seems to have come from North Syria originally.
So what is the connection with Joseph out of Ars?
Well, after this house of Jacob, if we can call it that, is built, eventually it's flattened, and on top of it, an Egyptian palace is constructed, Egyptian architecture this time. However, the occupant was not Egyptian. The palace had courtyards, colonnades, audience chambers. There was even a robing room. It obviously belonged to some high official of state who was very, very important to that state. Because when somebody gets a palace like this given to them, it means they're being honored for what they've done for the state. Now, in the garden behind the palace, the archaeologists found 12 main graves with memorial chapels on top of them.
You have 12
we
graves?
We have 12 graves.
But why would that be significant?
Well, think about it. How many sons did Jacob have?
Yeah,
how many tribes were there?
12 tribes.
Exactly. And what's also amazing is the palace had a facade, a portico with 12 pillars. So you've got 12 sons, 12 tribes, 12 pillars, and 12 tombs.
Interesting.
Yeah. Is that all coincidence? Now, one of these 12 graves was very special because it was a pyramid tomb. This in itself is extraordinary, because only pharaohs and queens had pyramid tombs at this time. Yet the person buried in this tomb was not a king. Even so, he was honored with a king's burial. And inside the chapel of the tomb was a statue. What we know from the statue is that this man had red hair. He had pale yellow skin, which is how Egyptians depict northerners. He had a throw stick across his shoulder, a unique symbol of office made for this Asiatic official living in the land of Goshen. And on the back of his shoulder, we see the faintest remains of paint, colored stripes from a multicolored coat.
And that matches exactly with the story of Joseph in the Bible. The multicolored coat is a gift which shows that he was the favorite of the father. And it almost becomes his insignia, this coat. It's the thing we remember about him most of all.
Do you know of any other statues of a Semite of this kind in Egypt?
There is nothing else like this in the whole of Egyptian history.
Really?
Nothing at all.
David Rowe is not the only one to see a connection with Joseph at Avaris. Mahoney went to see Professor Charles Ayling, an Egyptologist who has also investigated the events of the Exodus and its connection to Egypt.
Would it be unusual for a tomb to have a statue?
No. It's unusual to have one this large. This would be probably twice the size of a normal human being.
What does that tell you when the statue's larger?
That it's a very important person. Now, of course, this is not a pharaoh's tomb or palace, but the man who lived there, you can identify his nationality by looking at the fragments of the statue. Three things: the hairstyle he has, which we often call the mushroom hairstyle, and then secondly, the weapon he carries over his shoulder called a throw stick, which we would associate with like an Australian boomerang, and then the coloration of the skin. The skin is yellow. All those things indicate that this would have been a Syro-Palestinian.
Dr. Ayling, do you think this is Joseph?
Either it is Joseph, or it's somebody that has a career remarkably the same as Joseph did. It's just an incredible thing to find this at this time period.
Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So we have evidence. And what we've seen through my cousin Tim and his studies here is we have patterns of evidence that we can see through archaeology. We can have arguments over dates. The truth is we can see patterns of Israel. And so I know this, it's easy to turn a sermon into this into an intellectual exercise, but that's not what preaching is about. Preaching is to help you apply God's word to your everyday life. I know it's fascinating to go, whoa, we have proof that Joseph was a real guy in Israel, and that is awesome. And as we're filling in the blanks here today, Joseph had a faithful heart. A faithful heart is an honoring heart. It's an honoring heart. Think about this. Jacob's state funeral, a 40-day preparation, 70 days of mourning, not just for Jewish people, but for the entire nation of Egypt, right? A trip of nearly 1,000 miles and back on horseback, and then a 7-day funeral in the land of Canaan. That's amazing, right? That shows a lot of honor. I can think of very few presidents in our history that have received that kind of honor. But we have to, this is my next blanks here, we must restore honor in our culture, in our lives, in our marriages, families, workplace, neighborhood, church, and nation. If there's one quality that's missing right now in our culture, on Facebook, and on Twitter, and online, and in the break room, and in the kitchen, and in the neighborhood, it's honor. Honor is missing. It's absent. It's gone. It's even gone in many ways on the football field, right? We're going to watch a game tonight. There's going to be people mad about those who are standing. People are going to be mad about those who are kneeling. People are going to be mad about this, that, or the other thing. We have become so easily offended, but so slow to honor. Amen? We used to say back in the day that we honor the office even if we don't always honor the person, right? We don't honor the man, but we honor the office. We honor the position. You may not like the cop, but you have to honor his position, right? You better pull over when he turns the little gumball machine on top of the car, right? Come on, somebody, right? We don't honor him, but we certainly have to honor the badge. We got to honor what's going on. Come on, somebody. It's missing right now. And who's going to restore it if the people of God don't restore it? It won't be restored. That's the answer. Because no one else is motivated to restore it. We're the people of God. We're the people of honor, right? And so let's pray that we can be culture shapers. We can be the people to help in the local church begin to restore honor to culture. And it starts with us. We have to honor the position, even if we don't necessarily like the person, right? So leaders and leadership are what's needed to restore honor. Let me just do a quick commercial for this. Monday night, starting tomorrow night, is our Hillsong Leadership Ministry School. We're doing a leadership class for 7 weeks straight. If you feel like God may be calling you to be a leader and to jump in and be trained, maybe you've never learned much about the Bible, you want to be a Christian leader, maybe you're like, hey, I've got some extra time. I want to learn more about the Bible. I want to become a Christian leader. In the worship guide today, you got this little blue-green card. We just fill out that card, and under that prayer request box, just say Hillsong Leadership School. I would love to have you join me Monday nights. We have a few students signed up already. It's $40. 7 weeks of your time, you get a diploma at the end, a ministry school diploma from Hillsong Church, and I believe that God is going to help you become the leader, a person of honor, that this church needs, that this city needs, that our culture needs. Amen, somebody? I think we all have to grow up in that way. I have to become that kind of leader. And each of us need to be those kinds of men and women. Quality number two, Joseph had a worshiping heart. Joseph had a worshiping heart. Think about this. He held a memorial service for his father, and it probably lasted an entire day, because we see that there's a seven-day prayer vigil that follows in Canaan. How many of you would want to worship here all day long? Come to the high school, break of dawn, stay here till sunset, have breakfast, have lunch, sing a lot of songs, study the Bible. I'll preach for an hour, and then Pastor Daniel will preach for an hour. Then Miss Kim will get up here and preach and encourage all the ladies for an hour. Mom, you come and preach for an hour. A few different worship leaders lead worship. Somebody go get pizza for lunch. We just keep on going. We just keep on going, man. We just worship God all day. Come on, who's down for an all-day worship service? Sally would do it. Oh, Deanne would do it. Okay, some of us are crazy enough to want to worship all day. All right, well, you're the worshipers I'm talking about. See, because when you get in the presence of God, there's nothing that beats the presence of God. Because in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand, pleasures forevermore, right? And Joseph had that worshiping heart. He said, come on, guys, let's go give thanks for my dad's life. Let's go give thanks for what he's done. He saved the whole world through this family. And if it wasn't for my dad, we 12 brothers, we wouldn't even be here. So let's sing songs of praise to our God. Let's thank God for this dad that we had who was so amazing. And like Jacob, okay, look, you know, he wasn't so amazing. Like, you're thinking of his life, you know, Leah, Rachel, ups and downs, okay. But you know what? God gets the praise for even a life that's sort of up and down, right? I love it. I love that Joseph was a worshiper. He had a worshiper's heart. Number three, quality number three, Joseph had a forgiving heart. He had a forgiving heart. Let's turn here to verse 14 of Genesis 50. It says, after burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Now get this, in Jewish culture, a lot of times there was a vendetta. A little bit like Italians. If you know any Italians, met any mafia people? Know anybody that's like a vendetta? As soon as my mom is dead, man, I'm going to cut you. Like, I know she loves you, but I hate your guts. Like, come on, anybody, come on. You ever seen family vendettas like that? That's kind of how the mafia works. It's somehow how Jewish people work. Like, my dad loves you, but as soon as he is gone, man, I'm going to get you. And so his brothers are afraid of him. Well, oh, dad's dead now. He's probably going to take vengeance on us now that dad's gone. And so they go to him and ask for his forgiveness. They say, this is what you... So he says, now please forgive the sins of your servants. He's like, we are your servants. They come to his brother. And when that message came to him, to Joseph, Joseph wept. Think about that for a second. He wept. All of his brothers who had betrayed him and written him off, and then they're like, oh no, we're your slaves. Please, brother, forgive us. Why would Joseph weep? Because I think somewhere in the back of his head, he was thinking, yeah, dad's gone now. Now I really can do to you what you deserve to be done. And when they say, you know, we're sorry, we were wrong, please forgive us. There's something that broke inside of Joseph. And he said, I know what dad would want. He'd want me to forgive him. So even though they don't deserve it, I'm going to forgive him. How many know when you forgive somebody who doesn't deserve it, kind of messes with your emotions a little bit? You're like, oh, why am I letting this go? I should not let this go. But I know it's the right thing to do. I'm going to let it go. That's what Joseph does. And he cries. What this shows to me that it's very therapeutic to forgive. Continue on, verse 18, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done for the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Isn't that beautiful? Joseph had a forgiving heart. And what we see here about forgiveness is that it's therapeutic. It's healing. Forgiveness is needed. Why do you need to forgive? For the person to feel better that you're forgiving? No. You need the forgiveness for you. right? Holding bitterness against someone else is like drinking poison and hoping that it hurts them. It's not going to hurt them. It's only going to hurt you. You need to forgive, not for their sake, but for your sake. And forgiveness makes us like God. Romans 8:5 says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us, even while we were still sinners." God knew that you were going to mess up. God knew that you were going to fail him. God knew that you were going to commit the same sin a thousand times. But he says, "I love you anyway. I forgive you anyway. I sent my son as the waymaker, as the one to forgive you." And here's what I love. God promises to take the bad things in your life and turn them around for your good as you love and trust him. That's what Romans 5:8 says. But God showed his great love by sending Christ even while we were still sinners. And three chapters later in Romans, it says this: "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose." I want you to see this next clip. And you know what's interesting about my cousin, as he's done this this kind of foray into Egyptology and the history of Israel, he's talked to a lot of scholars, a lot of archaeologists, a lot of scientists, a lot of people who have no faith background. They discount everything about Christianity. But what's strange is they make this timeline, and a lot of the archaeologists around the Mediterranean always base their timeline off the Egypt chronology. But there's huge gaps in the chronology that no one can explain. I want you to see this next clip from Patterns of Evidence. Check it out.
"Then Canaan's history would also require the same kind of shift, because they're connected."
But a lot of people don't want to do that.
No. Because Egyptian chronology has been assumed to be fixed now for a very long period of time. So the whole idea of taking it apart and starting again is anathema to most Egyptologists.
Because it would undo a lot of their books, wouldn't it?
Well, it certainly would, yes.
But there's mounting evidence that the current reconstruction of Egyptian history has major problems that have nothing to do with the Bible.
There's a whole host of reasons for being skeptical about the current Egyptian chronology. Some of them to do with Egypt itself, but a lot of them from outside Egypt, which a number of people are beginning to look at.
Other good scholars maintain that you don't need to change Egypt's timeline in order to see evidence for the Exodus. James Hoffmeyer believes textual clues in the Bible point to the Exodus happening at the 1250 BC Ramesses date. Bryant Wood and Charles Ayling believe the Exodus occurred around 1450 BC, using the conventional dates for Egypt and Canaan. They believe a case can be made for Israelites living in Egypt prior to that time, and later Israel appearing as a nation in Canaan. So an Exodus of some kind must have taken place.
"But the only place that I saw a pattern matching all the steps was in the Middle Kingdom, not the New Kingdom. And if that's not a coincidence, it would require some kind of major change. Either the Exodus happened long before 1450, or the dates for Egypt's timeline are off."
The debate over the dates of ancient history is intensifying. While the conclusions of those who support major adjustments differ in their details, they're all of the same mind that these things are worth investigating, and that chronology is not yet fixed and is not yet final. Researchers like Roland Bimson believe the main problem lies in these lesser-known dark periods of Egypt's past. They think scholars have miscalculated their lengths, causing distortions in the dates for everything before them. The biggest suspect is this very long third dark period, which new information suggests has been overinflated by centuries. If it were reduced, the history of Egypt would need to move forward in time.
"For many years, I was intimidated by the giant of Egypt's dating. But what made me take a second look was when I learned that it's been necessary to insert gaps into the histories of all the surrounding civilizations in order to match the dating of Egypt's third dark period. Yet the archaeology of these cultures does not seem to support such gaps. Something was wrong."
Indeed, something was wrong. And something is wrong in science when people draw their conclusions before they do the science. That's called fake science, We have fake news. It's also called fake science, or it's called bad science, or it could simply just be called wrong, right? It's wrong. We can't insert gaps where they don't exist. And so agnostic Egyptologists have gaps. Atheistic evolutionists always have missing links. You'll never see a transitional species in the fossil record. Do you want to know why? Because they don't exist, everybody. So I believe in macroevolution, but not microevolution. You know what I'm saying? I believe that God can create adaptation within a species, but he's not going to turn a bird into a reptile. He's not going to turn a monkey into a human being, to make it really plain and simple. Does that make sense? Our hair color can change. Our skin tone can change. We can adapt to our environment, but God's not going to take an apple and turn it into an orange when he created it to be an apple to begin with. Does that make sense? And that's why we don't see any links between species, because they don't exist in the fossil record. And that's why these Egyptologists have these dark periods of history that they cannot explain. Come on, somebody. We're talking about having a predisposition, having a prejudice against the Bible, or against faith and against belief. And how many know that prejudice generally takes you in a bad direction, right? So when you ignore the truth, this is my next set of blanks here, when you ignore the truth, you're going to have big empty space where the truth used to be. You're going to have gaps that you can't explain. Quality number four, getting back to the application here today. Joseph had a blessed heart. He most likely even adopted children in his old age. As we look here at Genesis 50, verse 22, it said, Joseph stayed in Egypt. Now this is becoming older here. Along with all his father's family, he lived 110 years. Ooh, that's a good one. And he saw a third generation of Ephraim's children, his first son, and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were placed at birth in Joseph's knees. In other words, he adopted some of his grandchildren as his own children. Isn't that neat? Joseph became an adopted father even in his old age. He was a blessed man. He knew how to receive God's blessings. Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessing of the Lord makes a person rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. I mean, I want to be rich. Not in a greedy sense, but you want the blessings of the Lord of your life. And the riches of God, you don't want any sorrow with it. Amen? When God makes you rich, it's not going to make you sad. When God makes you rich, it's not going to make you feel guilty. Right? You're not going to have any regrets about how you made that money, somebody. Come on. The blessings of the Lord make us rich, and he doesn't add any sorrow with it. Right? So let's receive those blessings. Just as Joseph had a heart to receive God's blessings. And then Joseph understood. He goes, why am I so blessed? Well, Machir, my grandson, died, and he has these kids. I'll adopt these kids. I'm blessed. Look at all the money I got. Look at this palace I live in. I can adopt these kids. Right? We're blessed to be a blessing. That's what Joseph knew. Finally, quality number five. Scott, I wonder if you'll get ready to play there. Quality number five. Joseph had a hopeful heart. He had a hopeful heart. The final verse is here in Genesis 50. Verse 24, then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath. And he said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones from this place. Isn't it funny? Just like Jacob, he didn't want his bones to stay in Egypt. He said, take my bones back to Dad. Take my bones back to Canaan. I want my bones to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt, and that's that archaeological find that we see in modern-day archaeology today. The story of Joseph is true. Moses, if all that is true, it changes the whole history of what we believe about science and about archaeology and about Christianity. I want to show you this last and final clip, talking about the patterns of evidence. What would it look like if Egyptology and Christianity and the Bible all married up together? We began to accept the timeline based on the evidence and the patterns of evidence that we see. Check it out.
What might history look like if the dark periods were adjusted the way that some scholars believe the evidence demands?
What's not changing is the Bible timeline, because that's not affected by it. If you're changing the Egyptian timeline, you're moving it against the Bible timeline. So all of a sudden, things that were not in the right time period between the two are suddenly lining up in a different way. And that's the exciting bit, because that's when we suddenly start to find evidence for the biblical story.
It's startling to think how significant this could be, because chronology, the dates assigned to these events, is the thing being used to convince the world that the Bible is just a fairy tale. But look at the pattern. Evidence matching Joseph and the early Israelites' arrival in Egypt, their tremendous multiplication, their descent into slavery, the judgment and collapse of Egypt, the deliverance and exodus of the Semitic population, and finally in Canaan, evidence matching the conquest of the Promised Land. I know there's a lot of disagreement over the dating, but what strikes me is that if you put all the dates to the side for a moment, what emerges from the archaeology is this pattern that matches the Bible every step of the way. And doesn't that deserve to be taken seriously? But for now, those who hold to established conventions will not allow these connections to be made. I'm not an Egyptologist, I'm a filmmaker. And I'm not endorsing any one dating theory out there. I'm just searching for the truth. Because isn't that what the pursuit of both science and faith should be? A search for truth.
Amen. I believe that's true. The story of Joseph is true. If the story of Joseph is true, and I believe it is, and that means Moses in the Red Sea is true. That means the boy David killing the giant is true. And that means that this man named Jesus, the Christ, who walked the earth and did miracles and died on a cross and rose again, is also true. Amen, somebody? So will you accept the truth today? You're watching or listening today, or maybe you've come in as a new person today. Will you accept the truth? John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In John 6:44, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and on that last day, I will raise them up. See, God has a plan for every life, from the beginning of time to this moment I'm speaking right now, and for all the days that'll come after. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for your destiny and your purpose and what God wants you to do. See, God created everyone to be with Him. He has a plan to reconcile mankind to Himself. None of us were created to live apart from God. But some of us, by our decisions and our choices, choose to distance ourselves from Him. But perhaps you've heard a message like this today and you feel like God is drawing you right now. You feel this compulsion, this need to say, no, maybe I need to take a second look. Maybe I need to come back to God. Maybe I need to come to God in the first place, because my sin has separated me from God. Your sins can't be removed by doing good things. You can't give a lot of money in the offering plate and wipe away your sins. You can't suffer and walk on broken glass for miles and miles and say a zillion Hail Marys and somehow that's going to forgive you. That is not how our sins get forgiven. By dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus paid the price for all of us. We have to trust in Him. We have to trust in what He did on that cross over there to say, I thought it was there for a second. We have to trust in, He didn't die on that cross, but a cross like that, and say, Jesus, forgive me. And that, Lord, I trust you. Everybody, anybody who trusts in Him can have eternal life. And that eternal life can begin the moment you invite Him in and last for all eternity. So if you want to bow your heads and close your eyes today, I'll just give it an opportunity. There's some folks I don't know in the room, and maybe you come and you're like, I think I need to pray the prayer. I think I need Christ to come into my heart. I need to give my life over to Him, recognize that He paid the price for my sin, and I want to walk with Him. Nobody's looking around. It's a private moment. But if you just say, Pastor Wayne, include me in this prayer, I want to pray this prayer. Slip your hand up right now. Slip it up and say, yeah, that's me. Yes, that's me. I need to receive Christ. I need Him to come in. If you're praying the prayer online, email me today, PastorWayneH@mac.com. Let me know you're praying the prayer. But Summit Church, loud and proud, let's commit our lives to Christ. Say, dear Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. Thank you that you died for me. I believe God raised you from the dead. Please come into my heart. Be my Savior and be my Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Awesome.